Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the words of Jesus when he was on the cross. And this morning we come to these profound words in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46. We're going to read Matthew 27 from 45 to 56. But before we do that, we'll read from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, these words of prophecy from the Old Testament, some 700 years or so before Christ. And we read from verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Matthew 27 from verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Amen. The thanks be to God for his holy and living word, and may he bless it to us this morning. Of all the things that Jesus said when he was on the cross 2,000 years ago, nothing was as solemn and nothing was as profound, as awe-inspiring as this prayer, which is recorded for us in Matthew 27 and verse 46. If you were to spend 1,000 years doing absolutely nothing else besides thinking about and examining and studying these words, you probably still wouldn't do very much more than scratch the surface in terms of really grasping the weightiness, the extent of suffering that Jesus Christ was experiencing in this precise moment of history before he died. We're told that from the sixth hour, that is 12 noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. At that very time when ordinarily the day would be at its very brightest, everything went dark. And after 3 hours of this darkness, Jesus, it says, finally cries out with this loud voice, saying in what is a variation of the original Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It really isn't an exaggeration to say that what we have in these words is the absolute center of the Christian gospel. Here is the most critical, most crucial, most important aspect of all that Jesus Christ suffered during his life on the earth. It is the very apex of what it means to speak of his state of humiliation. I mean, all that he suffered was significant. All of it truly mattered. But nothing was as significant, nothing was as important as what took place during these 3 hours, which then ended with him citing, drawing reference to those words from the 22nd Psalm. And so as we study these words together this morning, I want us to think about them under three headings. First of all, I want us to think about the manner of his complaint, how he prayed to God. Secondly, the reason for his complaint. What was taking place that caused him to pray in this particular way? And then thirdly, we're going to think about the implications of his complaint. What are the big lessons that we learn from this pivotal moment of our Lord's suffering? So first of all, if we're going to really grasp at least something of the enormity of what was taking place here, we must consider the manner of his complaint. The first thing that we need to understand is that when Jesus asked the question, "Why?" as in, "Why have you forsaken me?" he wasn't asking that question from a position of ignorance. You know, like the little boy or girl who asks his or her mum or dad, "Why do we need to wear a seatbelt when we're in the car?" Or, "Why is it that you have to give some of your money that you earn away to the government in taxes?" Those are very different reasons, aren't they, for asking the question, "Why?" When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" what was he doing? Well, first of all, he was fulfilling the prophecy that was given through David in the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. He was fulfilling all that was prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. But secondly, and I would say more importantly, even if this had never been prophesied in the scriptures of the Old Testament, what he was doing was he was expressing both the extent of his suffering and the strangeness of that experience. As if to say that the darkness of this moment was both so overwhelming and real to his person on the one hand, and yet at the same time so at odds with everything he had ever known in terms of communion with his Father on the other hand, that it therefore caused him to cry out with this sense of personal and deep desperation and anguish of soul. What he was going through was so horrendous and out of kilter with all that he'd ever known in terms of his oneness with God, that it was only then natural, in a sense, it was only right that he should then respond by declaring his torment, by in a sense pleading with the Father in this way. And this sense of desperation, the sheer strangeness of what was taking place in the life of our Lord, it's actually underlined here. If you look at the verse, it's underlined with two further details that were given in this one verse. First of all, notice how Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Secondly, you notice the repetition of his expression, "My God, my God." In other words, this was not just some gentle request. It wasn't a polite inquiry. This was the expression of one who was tormented and afflicted by all that was taking place, by what was being done to him. It might well be said of him, he was going through hell. He was at the end of the road. It is the cry of a man who felt as if he could take no more. This brings us on to the second thing that we must then ask ourselves, and that is, what is then the reason for this anguish? What was taking place here that causes him to cry out in this way? Well, really the key to answering that question lies in this little word, forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean that Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross of Calvary? The primary meaning here is that Jesus Christ was experiencing for the first time in his life the sense in which his Father's love and favor towards him had been completely withdrawn from his life. That just as the glory of God in Christ himself was in a sense veiled to humanity throughout his human life, so in a similar way, it was as if the eternal love of God the Father for his Son was similarly now veiled and unseen by Christ. That is part of what was taking place. But then, of course, there's more, isn't there? And probably the key to understanding what else was taking place is to think about what is said by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where the Apostle says there, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" I remember hearing Paul Washer a few years ago. He was speaking on this particular verse, and he very helpfully made the connection between what is said there by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and what was said previously by God all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember how God promised in that chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, how he promised that if his people obeyed the law and they did not turn aside to idols, then they would experience his blessing. But at the same time, if they did not obey his law and they did turn away from him and they did turn to idols, then they would experience his curse. And just listen to the language that's used there in that chapter to describe what it looks like, what it feels like, what the experience is like when God's curse falls upon those who transgress his law. He said, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat. They shall pursue you until you perish. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. The Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. In other words, to be forsaken by God is to be cursed by God. And that means both the withdrawal of his favor and his love and his goodness on the one hand, and it means the outpouring of his wrath on the other. And friends, this is what Jesus Christ was experiencing in those 3 hours when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness that was over the face of the land was symbolic of the judgment of God that was being experienced by his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment of history. Now the question is, why? Why was this taking place? Why would this holy God, this good God, why would he judge his only Son? Why would he cause him to experience such anguish and torment as he poured out his wrath upon him? Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And yet at the same time we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Why would a holy and just God apply the curse of the law to his only begotten Son, knowing that he was the one who lived every single day of his life in perfect, holy, upright obedience to that law? The glorious answer to this question comes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul sums up so beautifully the entire reason as to why this took place. He says, for our sake. You stop right there and you say, there's something much bigger going on here. All of this was for our sake. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, that is Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the doctrine of double imputation. The doctrine of double imputation. To impute means to either charge or to attribute a certain thing to someone else. And so what happened on the cross was that all of the sins of the elect, all of our transgressions and all of our iniquities were charged by God to His Son, Jesus Christ. He then suffered the wrath of God and the forsakenness of God for those transgressions, so that we might then have His righteousness attributed to our own lives. He takes our sin and we receive His righteousness. How is this done? How is this given? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And all of this is to the glory of God alone. It is astonishing, isn't it? It is to consider the beauty and the precision of God's plan of redemption. And to think about the immensity, the unquantifiable nature of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf, the forsakenness and the wrath, the displeasure and the condemnation of Holy God, and to think that all of this was for our sin, our guilt, our personal transgressing of the law of God, our personal unbelief, our personal rebellious natures, rebellious spirits, our personal putting Him second in life so often, all of our sins from the beginning to the end of our lives, and all of this so that in Him, by looking to Him, trusting in Him, believing in Him, we might be justified and forgiven and forever freed from the curse of the law. What a breathtaking thing to consider the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what are the implications of all of this? We've thought about the manner of His complaint. We've thought about the reason for His complaint. What lessons can we learn from this? There is 101 different things we could say, but let me mention four things briefly this morning. First of all, if Jesus Christ was prepared to come down from heaven and experience this level of humiliation and abasement and suffering for the sole purpose of your salvation, then how great is the love of God for you and for me and for all of His covenant people? It is possible, if not even common, for one who is genuinely born again, for one who is in Christ, to enter into a season of life where we begin to doubt God's love for us. Sometimes this is because there can be a temporary withdrawal of His countenance from our lives, because as the scripture says, He disciplines those whom He loves. Other times it may be that we've entered into a particularly difficult season, and perhaps because we're not giving ourselves to the means of grace, the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and prayer in the way that we could and should, what happens is we can become spiritually weak, we can be confused and less assured and less certain, and so we begin to question the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Friends, it's in these times we need to remember the words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In many ways, these are like a summary of everything we've been thinking about this morning. Listen to these words. He says, "In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's as if John is saying, do you want to know what the love of God looks like? Do you want to be reminded of the love that God has for you in the gospel? Then look no further. Consider nothing else ahead of this, that he sent his Son to become a propitiation for our sins. That is, he sent his Son to become the means by which God's justice would be appeased, his wrath would be turned away from our lives. It is in this, John is saying, that we know God loves us. Secondly, if Christ was prepared to come down from heaven and to experience this level of humiliation and suffering, then what an affront it is when men and women reject him and take his name in vain. To think that Jesus Christ had only ever known perfect and unhindered communion with God the Father in his pre-incarnate state, that this Christ should condescend to the earth, lay down his life for sinners, be forsaken by God, only for men and women to then turn around and say, no, thank you. I don't want any of your religion. Do you see what a blasphemy that is? Do you see that looking through the lens of who God is and what he has done, what a vile thing that such fallen creatures should then harden their hearts and reject such a savior as this. How absurd a thing it is that after all that he has done, that billions of people would then choose to follow some other path and reject the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only mediator between God and men. And so I appeal to you this morning, make sure that you personally have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have personally understood yourself to be a sinner before a holy God, and that you would recognize that Jesus Christ alone is the one who died for those sins, that through him you could have a new life, a new start, reconciliation with God your Creator, and living for the rest of your days for his purposes and for his glory. Thirdly, if the reason for this humiliation and suffering was our sin, and we are those who have now believed and trusted in his sacrifice, then it follows then, does it not, how serious and how diligently we ought to then turn away from sin, and we ought to put it to death throughout the rest of our lives. I mean, if sin is so serious that the only way it could be atoned for and forgiven was the death and the forsakenness of the Son of God, how will we then go on sinning as if it were some minor thing? How can we then justify playing fast and loose with the commandments of our God? Do you see the combination of both the extent of God's love for us in Christ on the one hand, and then what it took for him to atone for our sins on the other? This should be enough to convince believers every day of our lives that sin must be put off and righteousness must be put on. It's a daily occurrence, a daily practicing of the grace of repentance, a turning away, a putting on. This is why the Apostle John speaks in such emphatic terms in 1 John chapter 3, where he writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He says, you know, and he's speaking to Christians, remember. You know, he says, that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one, therefore, who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What is he saying? Is he saying that to be a Christian means that you will never ever in your life sin again? Of course not. Of course he's not saying that. Even the Apostle Paul battled with the sins of the flesh every single day of his life, as he makes very clear in Romans chapter 7. But what he's saying is this: if Christ appeared to take away sins, and we have embraced and accepted him as our Savior, then it is unthinkable that we would then simply carry on living in the very same way that we always lived. It is unthinkable that we would then continue in patterns of life contrary to the law of our God. And so, inasmuch as we should be overawed at the love of God in his Son and the magnitude of the sacrifice, we need to join the dots and see that this was for sin, and this should be a great weight of inspiration for us to then put sin to death in our individual lives. Finally, if Jesus, when he was at his lowest ebb, was still able to exercise faith by crying out to his Father, then we must see in this the perfect example of how we must and can now respond when we are faced with our own afflictions in life. This is a point which my old mentor, if I can use that expression, Mr. Flavel, has recorded for our benefit. Listen to what John Flavel said. He said, though God took from Christ all visible and sensible comforts, inward as well as outward, yet Christ subsisted by faith in the absence of them all. His desertion put him upon the acting of his faith. My God, are words of faith. They are the words of one who wholly depends upon his God. And is it not so with you too? Sense of love is gone. Sweet sights of God are shut up in a dark cloud. Well, what then? Must thy hands presently hang down, and thy soul give up all its hopes? What? Is there no faith to relieve in this case? Yes, yes, and blessed be God for faith. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servants, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay himself upon his God. Are you a Christian here this morning and yet depressed? Are you a Christian here this morning and you feel despondent and dispirited? You feel that your life is at a low ebb? That may well be. It's difficult, this life. It's difficult in a fallen world. But here is Flavel's point. If you are a believer in Christ, you still have faith. You have the faith that was given to you as a gift of God's amazing grace. You have the faith that will and can never be taken from your life. And that is a faith, friends, which enables you in the lowest and the darkest and the most troubling moments of life to say, my God, as Jesus did. And in the end, it is with this same faith we're reminded of the fact that no matter what we do go through in this life, because Jesus himself was forsaken by God, therefore in him we will never ever have to experience that same forsakenness. You see that in the end, all of our hope is grounded and fulfilled and given in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence in life, our progress in life, our everything in life is through looking to him, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.